Faith needs a life of prayer for its full growth. In all the different parts of the spiritual life, there is such close union, such unceasing action and reaction, that each may be both cause and effect. Thus it is with faith. There can be no true prayer without faith. Some measure of faith must precede prayer. And yet prayer is also the way to more faith. There can be no higher degrees of faith except through much prayer. This is the lesson Jesus teaches here. There is nothing needs so much to grow as our faith. Your faith groweth exceedingly, is said of one church. When Jesus spoke the words, "According to your faith, be it unto you," he announced the law of the kingdom, which tells us that all have not equal degrees of faith, that the same person has not always the same degree, and that the measure of faith must always determine the measure of power and of blessing. If we want to know where and how our faith is to grow, the Master points us to the throne of God. It is in prayer, in the exercise of the faith I have, in fellowship with the living God, that faith can increase. Faith can only live by feeding on what is divine, on God Himself. It is in the adoring worship of God, the waiting on Him and for Him, the deep silence of soul that yields itself for God to reveal Himself, that the capacity for knowing and trusting God will be developed. It is as we take His word from the blessed book and bring it to Himself, asking Him to speak it to us with His living, loving voice, that the power will come fully to believe and receive the word as God's own word to us. It is in prayer, in living contact with God and living faith, that faith, the power to trust God, and in that trust to accept everything He says, to accept every possibility He has offered to our faith, will become strong in us. Many Christians cannot understand what is meant by the much prayer they sometimes hear spoken of. They can form no conception, nor do they feel the need of spending hours with God. But what the Master says, the experience of His people has confirmed, men of strong faith are men of much prayer. This just brings us back again to the lesson we learned when Jesus, before telling us to believe that we receive what we ask, first said, "Have faith in God." It is God, the living God, into whom our faith must strike its root deep and broad. Then it will be strong to remove mountains and cast out devils. If ye have faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. Oh, if we do but give ourselves up to the work God has for us in the world, coming into contact with the mountains and the devils there are to be cast away and cast out, we should soon comprehend the need there is of much faith and of much prayer, as the soil in which alone faith can be cultivated. Christ Jesus is our life, the life of our faith too. It is His life in us that makes us strong and makes us simple to believe. It is in the dying of self, which much prayer implies, in closer union to Jesus, that the spirit of faith will come in power. Faith needs prayer for its full growth. And prayer needs fasting for its full growth. This is the second lesson. Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible, fasting the other with which we lose and cast away the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than his need of food and his enjoyment of it. It was the fruit, good for food, with which man was tempted and fell in paradise. It was with bread to be made of stones that Jesus, when unhungered, was tempted in the wilderness, and in fasting that he triumphed. The body has been redeemed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is in body as well as spirit. It is very specially, Scripture says, in eating and drinking, we are to glorify God. It is to be feared that there are many Christians to whom this eating to the glory of God has not yet become a spiritual reality. And the first thought suggested by Jesus' words in regard to fasting and prayer is that it is only in a life of moderation and temperance and self-denial that there will be the heart or the strength to pray much. But then there is also its more literal meaning. Sorrow and anxiety cannot eat. joy celebrates its feasts with eating and drinking. There may come times of intense desire, when it is strongly felt how the body, with its appetites, lawful though they be, still hinder the spirit in its battle with the powers of darkness, and the need is felt of keeping it under. We are creatures of the senses. Our mind is helped by what comes to us embodied in concrete form. Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, to sacrifice ourselves, to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. And he who accepted the fasting and sacrifice of the Son knows to value and accept and reward with spiritual power the soul that is thus ready to give up all for Christ and his kingdom. And then follows a still wider application. Prayer is the reaching out after God and the unseen fasting, the letting go of all that is of the seen and temporal. While ordinary Christians imagine that all that is not positively forbidden and sinful is lawful to them, and seek to retain as much as possible of this world, with its property, its literature, its enjoyment, the truly consecrated soul is as the soldier who carries only what he needs for the warfare, laying aside every weight, as well as the easily begetting sin. Afraid of entangling himself with the affairs of this life, he seeks to lead a Nazarite life, as one who is specially set apart for the Lord in his service. Without such voluntary separation, even from what is lawful, no one will attain power in prayer. This kind goeth not out, but by fasting and by prayer. Disciples of Jesus, who have asked the Master to teach you to pray, come now and accept his lessons. He tells you that prayer is the path to faith, strong faith, that can cast out devils. He tells you, if ye have faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. Let this glorious promise encourage you to pray much. Is the prize not worth the price? Shall we not give up all to follow Jesus in the path he opens to us here? Shall we not, if need be, fast? Shall we not do anything that neither the body nor the world around hinder us in our great life work? Having intercourse with our God in prayer, that we may become men of faith, who he can use in his work of saving the world. Lord, teach us to pray. O Lord Jesus, how continually thou hast to reprove us for our unbelief. How strange it must appear to thee, this terrible incapacity of trusting our Father and his promises. Lord, let thy reproof with its searching, because of your unbelief, sink into the very depths of our heart, and reveal to us how much of the sin and suffering around us is our blame. And then teach us, blessed Lord, that there is a place where faith can be learned and gained, even in the prayer and fasting that brings into living and abiding fellowship with thyself and thy Father. O Savior, thou thyself art the author and the perfecter of our faith. Teach us what it is to let thee live in us by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, our efforts and prayers for grace to believe have been so unavailing. We know why it was. We sought for strength in ourselves to be given from thee. Holy Jesus, do at length teach us the mystery of thy life in us, and how thou, by thy Spirit, dost undertake to live in us the life of faith, to see to it that our faith shall not fail. Oh, let us see that our faith will just be a part of that wonderful prayer life which thou givest in them who expect their training for the ministry of intercession, not in word and thought only, but in the holy unction thou givest, the inflowing of the Spirit of thine own life. And teach us how in fasting and prayer we may grow up to the faith to which nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Note: at the time when Blumhardt was passing through his terrible conflict with the evil spirits in those who were possessed, and seeking to cast them out by prayer, he often wondered what it was that hindered the answer. One day a friend to whom he had spoken of his trouble directed his attention to our Lord's words about fasting. Blumhardt resolved to give himself to fasting, sometimes for more than 30 hours. From reflection and experience, he gained the conviction that it is of more importance than is generally thought. He says, "Inasmuch as the fasting is before God, a practical proof that the thing we ask is to us a matter of true and pressing interest, and inasmuch as in a high degree it strengthens the intensity and power of the prayer, and becomes the unceasing practical expression of a prayer without words, I could believe that it would not be without efficacy, especially as the Master's words had reference to a case like the present. I tried it without telling anyone, and in truth, the latter conflict was extraordinarily lightened by it. I could speak with much greater restfulness and decision. I did not require to be so long present with the sick one, and I felt that I could influence without being present." Fourteenth lesson. When you stand praying, forgive, or prayer and love. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11:25. These words follow immediately on the great prayer promise. All things whatsoever ye pray, believe that ye have received them, and ye shall have them. We have already seen how the words that preceded that promise, "have faith in God," taught us that in prayer all depends upon our relation to God being clear. These words that follow on it remind us that our relation with fellow men must be clear too. Love to God and love to our neighbor are inseparable. The prayer from a heart that is either not right with God on the one side or with men on the other cannot prevail. Faith and love are essential to each other. We find that this is a thought to which our Lord frequently gave expression. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:23-24, when speaking of the sixth commandment, he taught his disciples how impossible acceptable worship to the Father was if everything were not right with the brother. "If thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And so later, when speaking of prayer to God, after having taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," he added at the close of the prayer, "If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." At the close of the parable of the unmerciful servant, he applies his teaching in the words, "So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." And so here, beside the dried up fig tree, where he speaks of the wonderful power of faith and the prayer of faith, he all at once, apparently without connection, introduces the thought, "Whensoever ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." It is as if the Lord had learned during his life at Nazareth and afterwards that disobedience to the law of love to men was the great sin even of praying people and the great cause of the feebleness of their prayer. And it is as if he wanted to lead us into his own blessed experience that nothing gives such liberty of access and such power in believing as the consciousness that we have given ourselves in love and compassion for those whom God loves. The first lesson taught here is that of a forgiving disposition. We pray, "Forgive even as we have forgiven." Scripture says, "Forgive one another, even as God also in Christ forgave you." God's full and free forgiveness is to be the rule of ours with men. Otherwise, our reluctant, half-hearted forgiveness, which is not forgiveness at all, will be God's rule with us. Every prayer rests upon our faith in God's pardoning grace. If God dealt with us after our sins, not one prayer could be heard. Pardon opens the door to all God's love and blessing. Because God has pardoned all our sin, our prayer can prevail to obtain all we need. The deep, sure ground of answer to prayer is God's forgiving love. When it has taken possession of the heart, we pray in faith. But also when it has taken possession of the heart, we live in love. God's forgiving disposition, revealed in His love to us, becomes a disposition in us, as the power of His forgiving love shed abroad and dwelling within us, we forgive even as He forgives. If there be great and grievous injury or injustice done us, we seek first of all to possess a godlike disposition, to be kept from a sense of wounded honor, from a desire to maintain our rights, or from rewarding the offender as he has deserved. In the little annoyances of daily life, we are watchful not to excuse the hasty temper, the sharp word, the quick judgment, with the thought that we mean no harm, that we do not keep the anger longer, or that it would be too much to expect from feeble human nature that we should really forgive the way God and Christ do. No, we take the command literally. Even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. The blood that cleanses the conscience from dead works cleanses from selfishness too. The love it reveals is pardoning love. That takes possession of us and flows through us to others. Our forgiving love to men is the evidence of the reality of God's forgiving love in us, and so the condition of the prayer of faith. There is a second, more general lesson. Our daily life in the world is made the test of our intercourse with God in prayer. How often the Christian, when he comes to pray, does his utmost to cultivate certain frames of mind which he thinks will be pleasing. He does not understand or forgets that life does not consist of so many loose pieces, of which now the one, then the other, can be taken up. Life is a whole, and the pious frame of the hour of prayer is judged of by God from the ordinary frame of the daily life, of which the hour of prayer is but a small part. Not the feeling I call up, but the tone of my life during the day is God's criterion of what I really am and desire. My drawing nigh to God is of one piece with my intercourse with men and earth. Failure here will cause failure there. And that not only when there is the distinct consciousness of anything wrong between my neighbor and myself, but the ordinary current of my thinking and judging, the unloving thoughts and words I allow to pass unnoticed, can hinder my prayer. The effectual prayer of faith comes out from a life given up to the will and the love of God. Not according to what I try to be when praying, but what I am when not praying, is my prayer dealt with by God. We may gather these thoughts into a third lesson. In our life with men, the one thing on which everything depends is love. The spirit of forgiveness is the spirit of love. Because God is love, He forgives. It is only when we are dwelling in love that we can forgive as God forgives. In love to the brethren, we have the evidence of love to the Father, the ground of confidence before God, and the assurance that our prayer will be heard. 1 John 4:20-23. Let us love in deed and truth. Hereby shall we assure our heart before Him. If our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatever we ask, receive of Him. Neither faith nor work will profit if we have not love. It is love that unites with God. It is love that proves the reality of faith. As essential as in the word that precedes the great prayer promise in Mark 11:24, have faith in God, is this one that follows it, have love to men. The right relations to the living God above me and the living men around me are the conditions of effectual prayer. This love is of special consequence when we labor for such and pray for them. We sometimes give ourselves to work for Christ, from zeal for His cause, as we call it, or from our own spiritual health, without giving ourselves in personal self-sacrificing love for those whose souls we seek. No wonder that our faith is feeble and does not conquer. To look on each wretched one, however unlovable he be, in the light of the tender love of Jesus the Shepherd, seeking the lost, to see Jesus Christ in him and to take him up for Jesus' sake, is a heart that really loves. This is the secret of believing prayer and successful effort. Jesus, in speaking of forgiveness, speaks of love as its root. Just as in the Sermon on the Mount, he connected his teaching and promises about prayer with the call to be merciful, as the Father in heaven is merciful. Matthew 5, 7, 9, 22, 38-48. So we see it here. A loving life is the condition of believing prayer. It has been said, there is nothing so heart-searching as believing prayer, or even the honest effort to pray in faith. Oh, let us not turn the edge of that self-examination by the thought that God does not hear our prayers for reasons known to himself alone. By no means. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Let that word of God search us. Let us ask whether our prayer be indeed the expression of a life wholly given over to the will of God and the love of man. Love is the only soil in which faith can strike its roots and thrive. As it throws its arms up and opens its heart heavenward, the Father always looks to see if it has them opened towards the evil and the unworthy too. In that love, not indeed the love of perfect attainment, but the love of fixed purpose and sincere obedience, faith can alone obtain the blessing. It is he who gives himself to let the love of God dwell in him, and in the practice of daily life to love as God loves, who will have the power to believe in the love that hears his every prayer. It is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. It is suffering and forbearing love that prevails with God in prayer. The merciful shall obtain mercy. The meek shall inherit the earth. Lord, teach us to pray. Blessed Father, thou art love, and only he that abideth in love abideth in thee and in fellowship with thee. The blessed Son hath this day again taught me how deeply true this is of my fellowship with thee in prayer. O my God, let thy love, shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, be in me a fountain of love to all around me, that out of a life in love may spring the power of believing prayer. O my Father, grant by the Holy Spirit that this may be my experience, that a life in love to all around me is the gate to a life in the love of my God, and give me especially to find in the joy with which I forgive day by day whoever might offend me, the proof that thy forgiveness to me is a power and a life. Lord Jesus, my blessed teacher, teach thou me to forgive and to love. Let the power of thy blood make the pardon of my sins such a reality that forgiveness, as shown by thee to me and by me to others, may be the very joy of heaven. Show me whatever in my intercourse with fellow men might hinder my fellowship with God, so that my daily life in my own home and in society may be the school in which strength and confidence are gathered for the prayer of faith. Amen. Fifteenth lesson, If Two Agree, or the Power of United Prayer. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. One of the first lessons of our Lord in his school of prayer was not to be seen of men. Enter thy inner chamber, be alone with the Father. When he has thus taught us that the meaning of prayer is personal, individual contact with God, he comes with a second lesson. You have need not only of secret solitary, but also of public united prayer. And he gives us a very special promise for the united prayer of two or three who agree in what they ask. As a tree has its roots hidden in the ground and its stem growing up into the sunlight, so prayer needs equally for its full development the hidden secrecy in which the soul meets God alone and the public fellowship with those who find in the name of Jesus their common meeting place. The reason why this must be so is plain. The bond that unites a man to his fellow men is no less real and close than that which unites him to God. He is one with them. Grace renews not alone our relation to God, but to man too. We not only learn to say, my Father, but our Father. Nothing would be more unnatural than that the children of a family should always meet their father separately, but never in the united expression of their desires or their love. Believers are not only members of one family, but even of one body. Just as each member of the body depends on the other, and the full action of the Spirit dwelling in the body depends on the union and cooperation of all, so Christians cannot reach the full blessing God is ready to bestow through His Spirit. But as they seek and receive it in fellowship with each other, it is in the union and fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest His full power. It was to the 120 continuing in one place together and praying with one accord that the Spirit came from the throne of the glorified Lord. The marks of true united prayer are given us in these words of our Lord. The first is agreement as to the thing asked. There must not only be generally the consent to agree with anything another may ask, there must be some special thing, matter of distinct united desire. The agreement must be, as all prayer, in spirit and in truth. In such agreement, it will become very clear to us what exactly we are asking, whether we may confidently ask according to God's will, and whether we are ready to believe that we have received what we ask. The second mark is the gathering in or into the name of Jesus. We shall afterwards have much more to learn of the need and the power of the name of Jesus in prayer. Here our Lord teaches us that the name must be the center of union to which believers gather, the bond of union that makes them one, just as a home contains and unites all who are in it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and escape. That name is such a reality to those who understand and believe it, that to meet within it is to have Himself present. The love and unity of His disciples have to Jesus infinite attraction. Where two or three are gathered in Thy name, there am I in the midst of them. It is the living presence of Jesus and the fellowship of His loving, praying disciples that gives united prayer its power. The third mark is the sure answer. It shall be done for them of my Father. A prayer meeting for maintaining religious fellowship or seeking our own edification may have its use. This was not the Savior's view in its appointment. He meant it as a meaning of securing special answer to prayer. A prayer meeting without recognized answer to prayer ought to be an anomaly. When any of us have distinct desires in regard to which we feel too weak to exercise the needful faith, we ought to seek strength in the help of others. In the unity of faith and of love and of the Spirit, the power of the name and the presence of Jesus acts more freely and the answer comes more surely. The mark that there has been true united prayer is the fruit, the answer, the receiving of the thing we have asked. I say unto you, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What an unspeakable privilege this of united prayer is, and what a power it might be. If the believing husband and wife knew that they were joined together in the name of Jesus to experience His presence and power in united prayer, 1 Peter, if friends believe what mighty help two or three praying in concert could give each other, if in every prayer meeting the coming together in the name, the faith in the presence, and the expectation of the answer stood in the foreground, if in every church united effectual prayer were regarded as one of the chief purposes for which they are banded together, the highest exercise of their power as a church, if in the church universal the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the King Himself, first in the mighty outpouring of His Holy Spirit, then in His own glorious person, were really matter of unceasing united crying to God, oh, who can say what blessing might come to and through those who thus agreed to prove God in the fulfillment of His promise. In the Apostle Paul, we see very distinctly what a reality his faith in the power of united prayer was. To the Romans, he writes, 15:30, I beseech you, brethren, by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayer to God for me. He expects an answer to be delivered from his enemies and to be prospered in his work. To the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:11, God will still deliver us, ye also helping together on our behalf by your supplications. Their prayer is to have a real share in his deliverance. To the Ephesians, he writes, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit for all the saints and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me. His power and success in his ministry he makes to depend on their prayers. With the Philippians 1:19, he expects that his trials will turn to his salvation and the progress of the gospel through your supplications and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To the Colossians 4:3, he adds to the injunction to continue steadfast prayer, with all praying for us too, that God may open unto us a door for the word. And to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he writes, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable men. It is everywhere evident that Paul felt himself the member of a body, on the sympathy and cooperation of which he was dependent, and that he counted on the prayers of these churches to gain for him what otherwise might not be given. The prayers of the church were to him as real a factor in the work of the kingdom as the power of God. Who can say what power a church could develop and exercise if it gave itself to the work of prayer day and night for the coming of the kingdom, for God's power on his servants and his word, for the glorifying of God in the salvation of souls? Most churches think their members are gathered into one simply to take care of and build up each other. They know not that God rules the world by the prayers of his saints, that prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered, and that by prayer the church on earth has disposal of the powers of the heavenly world. They do not remember that Jesus has, by his promise, consecrated every assembly in his name to be a gate of heaven, where his presence is to be felt, and his power experienced in the Father fulfilling their desires. We cannot sufficiently thank God for the blessed week of united prayer with which Christendom in our days opens every year. As proof of our unity and our faith in the power of united prayer, as a training school for the enlargement of our hearts to take in all the needs of the Church Universal, as a help to united, persevering prayer, it is of unspeakable value. But very specially as a stimulus to continued union in prayer in the smaller circles, its blessing has been great. And it will become even greater as God's people recognize what it is: all to meet as one in the name of Jesus, to have his presence in the midst of a body all united in the Holy Spirit, and boldly to claim the promise that it shall be done of the Father what they agree to ask. Lord, teach us to pray. Blessed Lord, who didst in thy high priestly prayer ask so earnestly for the unity of thy people, teach us how thou dost invite and urge us to this unity by thy precious promise given to united prayer. It is when we are one in love and desire that our faith has thy presence and the Father's answer. O Father, we pray for thy people and for every smaller circle of those who meet together, that they may be one. Remove, we pray, all selfishness and self-interest, all narrowness of heart and estrangement, by which that unity is hindered. Cast out the spirit of the world and the flesh, through which thy promise loses all its power. O let the thought of thy presence and the Father's favor draw us all nearer to each other. Grant especially, blessed Lord, that thy church may believe that it is by the power of united prayer that she can bind and loose in heaven, that Satan can be cast out, that souls can be saved, that mountains can be removed, that the kingdom can be hastened. And grant, good Lord, that in the circle with which I pray, the prayer of the church may indeed be the power through which thy name and word are glorified. Amen. 16th lesson. Speedily, though bearing long, or the power of persevering prayer. And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night, and he is long-suffering over them? I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Luke 18:108. Of all the mysteries of the prayer world, the need of persevering prayer is one of the greatest. That the Lord, who is so loving and longing to bless, should have to be supplicated time after time, sometimes year after year, before the answer comes, we cannot easily understand. It is also one of the greatest practical difficulties in the exercise of believing prayer. When, after persevering supplication, our prayer remains unanswered, it is often easiest for us slothful flesh, and it has all the appearance of pious submission, to think that we must now cease praying, because God may have his secret reason for withholding his answer to our request. It is by faith alone that the difficulty is overcome. When once faith has taken its stand upon God's word and the name of Jesus, and has yielded itself to the leading of the Spirit to seek God's will and honor alone in its prayer, it need not be discouraged by delay. It knows from Scripture that the power of believing prayer is simply irresistible. Real faith can never be disappointed. It knows how, just as water, to exercise the irresistible power it can have, must be gathered up and accumulated until the stream can come down in full force. There must often be a heaping up of prayer until God sees that the measure is full and the answer comes. It knows how, just as the plowman has to take his 10,000 steps and sow his 10,000 seeds, each one a part of the preparation for the final harvest, so there is a need be for oft-repeated, persevering prayer, all working out some desired blessing. It knows for certain that not a single believing prayer can fail of its effect in heaven, but has its influence and is treasured up to work out an answer in due time to him who persevereth to the end. It knows that it has to do not with human thoughts or possibilities, but with the word of the living God. And so, even as Abraham, through so many years in hope, believed against hope, and then through faith and patience inherited the promise, it counts that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, waiting and hasting unto the coming of its Lord to fulfill his promise. To enable us, when the answer to our prayer does not come at once, to combine quiet patience and joyful confidence in our persevering prayer, we must especially try to understand the two words in which our Lord sets forth the character and conduct, not of the unjust judge, but of our God and Father, towards those whom he allows to cry day and night to him. He is long-suffering over them. He will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily, the Master says. The blessing is all prepared. He is not only willing but most anxious to give them what they ask. Everlasting love burns with the longing desire to reveal itself fully to its beloved and to satisfy their needs. God will not delay one moment longer than is absolutely necessary. He will do all in his power to hasten and speed the answer. But why, if this be true and his power be infinite, does it often last so long with the answer to prayer? And why must God's own elect so often, in the midst of suffering and conflict, cry day and night? He is long-suffering over them. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being long-suffering over it, till it receive the early and the latter rain. The husbandman does indeed long for his harvest, but knows that it must have its full time of sunshine and rain, and has long patience. A child so often wants to pick the half-ripe fruit. The husbandman knows to wait till the proper time. Man in his spiritual nature, too, is under the law of gradual growth that reigns in all created life. It is only in the path of development that he can reach his divine destiny. And it is the Father in whose hands are the times and seasons, who alone knows the moment when the soul or the church is ripened to that fullness of faith in which it can really take and keep the blessing. As a father who longs to have his only child home from school and yet waits patiently till the time of training is completed, so it is with God and his children. He is the long-suffering one and answers speedily. The insight into this truth leads the believer to cultivate the corresponding dispositions. Patience and faith, waiting and hasting, are the secret of his perseverance. By faith in the promise of God, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. Faith takes and holds the answer in the promise as an unseen spiritual possession, rejoices in it, and praises for it. But there is a difference between the faith that thus holds the word and knows that it has the answer, and the clearer, fuller, riper faith that obtains the promise as a present experience. It is in persevering, not unbelieving, but confident and praising prayer, that the soul grows up into that full union with its Lord, in which it can enter upon the possession of the blessing in him. There may be in those around us, there may be in that great system of being of which we are part, there may be in God's government, things that have to be put right through our prayer, ere the answer can fully come. The faith that has, according to the command, believed that it has received, can allow God to take his time. It knows it has prevailed and must prevail. In quiet, persistent, and determined perseverance, it continues in prayer and thanksgiving until the blessing comes. And so we see combined what at first sight appears so contradictory. The faith that rejoices in the answer of the unseen God as a present possession, with the patience that cries day and night until it be revealed. The speedily of God, long-suffering, is met by the triumphant but patient faith of his waiting child. Our great danger in this school of the answer delayed is the temptation to think that, after all, it may be God's will to give us what we ask. If our prayer be according to God's word and under the leading of the Spirit, let us not give way to these fears. Let us learn to give God time. God needs time with us. If we only give him time, that is, time in the daily fellowship with himself, for him to exercise the full influence of his presence on us, in time, day by day, in the course of our being kept waiting, for faith to prove its reality and to fill our whole being, he himself will lead us from faith to vision. We shall see the glory of God. Let no delay shake our faith. Of faith it holds good, first the blade, then the ear, then the full ear, corn in the ear. Each believing prayer brings a step nearer the final victory. Each believing prayer helps to ripen the fruit and bring us nearer to it. It fills up the measure of prayer and faith known to God alone. It conquers the hindrances in the unseen world. It hastens the end. Child of God, give the Father time. He is long-suffering over you. He wants the blessing to be rich and full and sure. Give him time while you cry day and night. Only remember the word, I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily. The blessing of such persevering prayer is unspeakable. There is nothing so heart-searching as the prayer of faith. It teaches you to discover and confess and give up everything that hinders the coming of the blessing. Everything there may be not in accordance with the Father's will. It leads to closer fellowship with him who alone can teach to pray, to a more entire surrender to draw nigh under no covering but that of the blood and the Spirit. It calls to a closer and more simple abiding in Christ alone. Christian, give God time. He will perfect that which concerneth you. Long-suffering, speedily, this is God's watchword as you enter the gates of prayer. Be it yours too. Let it be thus whether you pray for yourself or for others. All labor, bodily or mental, needs time and effort. We must give up ourselves to it. Nature discovers her secrets and yields her treasures only to diligent and thoughtful labor. However little we can understand it, in the spiritual husbandry, it is the same. The seed we sow in the soil of heaven, the efforts we put forth, and the influence we seek to exert in the world above, need our whole being. We must give ourselves to prayer. But let us hold fast the great confidence that in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And let us especially learn the lesson as we pray for the Church of Christ. She is indeed as the poor widow, in the absence of her Lord, apparently at the mercy of her adversary, helpless to obtain redress. Let us, when we pray for his church or any portion of it, under the power of the world, asking him to visit her with the mighty workings of his Spirit, and to prepare her for his coming, let us pray in the assured faith. Prayer does help. Praying always and not fainting will bring the answer. Only give God time. And then keep crying day and night. Hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night? And he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily. Lord, teach us to pray. O Lord my God, teach me now to know thy way, and in faith to apprehend what thy beloved Son has taught. He will avenge them speedily. Let thy tender love and the delight thou hast in hearing and blessing thy children lead me implicitly to accept thy promise, that we receive what we believe, that we have the petitions we ask, and that the answer will in due time be seen. Lord, we understand the seasons and nature, and know to wait with patience for the fruit we long for. O fill us with the assurance that not one moment longer than is needed wilt thou delay, and that faith will hasten the answer. Blessed Master, thou hast said that it is a sign of God's elect, that they cry day and night. O teach us to understand this. Thou knowest how speedily we grow faint and weary. It is as if the divine majesty is so much beyond the need or the reach of continued supplication, that it does not become us to become too importunate. O Lord, do teach me how real the labor of prayer is. I know how here on earth, when I have failed in an undertaking, I can often succeed by renewed and more continuing effort, by giving more time and thought. Show me how, by giving myself more entirely to prayer, to live in prayer, I shall obtain what I ask. And above all, O my blessed teacher, author and perfecter of faith, let by thy grace my whole life be one of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, in whom my prayer gains acceptance, in whom I have the assurance of the answer, in whom the answer will be mine. Lord Jesus, in this faith I will pray always and not faint. Note, the need of persevering, importunate prayer appears to some to be at variance with the faith which knows that it has received what it asks. Mark 11:24. One of the mysteries of the divine life is the harmony between the gradual and the sudden, immediate full possession and slow, imperfect appropriation. And so here, persevering prayer appears to be the school in which the soul is strengthened for the boldness of faith. And with the diversity of operations of the Spirit, there may be some in whom faith takes more the form of persistent waiting, while to others triumphant thanksgiving appears the only proper expressions of the assurance of having been heard. In a remarkable way, the need of persevering prayer and the gradual rising into greater ease in obtaining answer is illustrated in the life of Blumhardt. Complaints had been lodged against him of neglecting his work as a minister of the gospel and devoting himself to the healing of the sick, and especially his unauthorized healing of the sick belonging to other congregations. In his defense, he writes, "I simply venture to do what becomes one who has the charge of souls and to pray according to the command of the Lord in James 1:6-7. In no way did I trust to my own power or imagine that I had any gifts that others had not. But this is true. I set myself to the work as a minister of the gospel who has a right to pray. But I speedily discovered that the gates of heaven were not fully open to me. Often I was inclined to retire in despair. But the sight of the sick ones who could find help nowhere gave me no rest. I thought of the word of the Lord, 'Ask and it shall be given you.' Luke 11:9-10. And farther, I thought that if the church and her ministers had, through unbelief, sloth, and disobedience, lost what was needed for overcoming the power of Satan. It was just for such times of leanness and famine that the Lord had spoken the parable of the friend at midnight and his three loaves. I felt that I was not worthy thus at midnight in the time of great darkness to appear before God as his friend and ask for a member of my congregation what he needed. And yet to leave him uncared for, I could not either. And so I kept knocking, as the parable directs, or, as some have said, with great presumption and tempting God. Be this as it may, I could not leave my guest unprovided. At this time the parable of the widow became very precious to me. I saw that the church was the widow, and I was a minister of the church. I had the right to be her mouthpiece against the adversary, but for a long time the Lord would not. I asked nothing more than the three loaves, what I needed for my guest. At last the Lord listened to the importunate beggar and helped me. Was it wrong of me to pray thus? The two parables must surely be applicable somewhere, and where was greater need to be conceived. And what was the fruit of my prayer? The friend who was at first unwilling did not say, "Go now, I will myself give to your friend what he needs. I do not require you, but gave it to me as his friend to give to my guest." And so I used the three loaves and had to spare. But the supply was small, and new guests came, because they saw I had a heart to help them, and that I would take the trouble even at midnight to go to my friend. When I asked for them too, I got the needful again, and there was again to spare. How could I help that the needy continually came to my house? Was I to harden myself and say, "What do you come to me? There are large and better homes in the city. Go there." Their answer was, "Dear sir, we cannot go there. We have been there. They were very sorry to send us away so hungry, but they could not undertake to go and ask a friend for what we wanted. Do go and get us bread, for we suffer great pain." What could I do? They spoke the truth, and their suffering touched my heart. However much labor it cost me, I went each time and again and got the three loaves. Often I got what I asked much quicker than at first, and also much more abundantly. But all did not care for this bread, so some left my home hungry. This is from Johann Christoph Blumhardt. In his first struggles with the evil spirits, it took him more than 18 months of prayer and labor before the final victory was gained. Afterwards, he had such ease of access to the throne and stood in such close communication with the unseen world that often, with letters came asking prayer for sick people, he could, after just looking upward for a single moment, obtain the answer as to whether they would be healed. Seventeenth lesson. I know that thou hearest me always, or prayer in harmony with the being of God. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. John 11:41-42. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee. Psalm 2:7-8. In the New Testament we find a distinction made between faith and knowledge. To one is given, through the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit. In a child or a simple-minded Christian, there may be much faith with little knowledge. Childlike simplicity accepts the truth without difficulty and often cares little to give itself or others any reason for its faith but this: God has said. But it is the will of God that we should love and serve Him, not only with all the heart but also with all the mind, that we should grow up into an insight into the divine wisdom and beauty of all his ways and words and works. It is only thus that the believer will be able fully to approach and rightly to adore the glory of God's grace, and only thus that our heart can intelligently apprehend the treasures of wisdom and knowledge there are in redemption, and be prepared to enter fully into the highest note of the song that rises before the throne. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In our prayer life, this truth has its full application. While prayer and faith are so simple that the newborn convert can pray with power, true Christian Science finds in the doctrine of prayer some of its deepest problems. In how far is the power of prayer a reality? If so, how God can grant to prayer such mighty power? How can the action of prayer be harmonized with the will and the decrees of God? How can God's sovereignty and our will, God's liberty and ours, be reconciled? These and other like questions are fit subjects for Christian meditation and inquiry. The more earnestly and reverently we approach such mysteries, the more shall we in adoring wonder fall down to praise Him, who hath in prayer given such power to man. One of the secret difficulties with regard to prayer, one which, though not expressed, does often really hinder prayer, is deprived from the perfection of God in His absolute independence of all that is outside of Himself. Is He not the infinite being who owes that He is Himself alone, who determines Himself, and whose wise and holy will has determined all that is to be? How can prayer influence Him, or He be moved by prayer to do what otherwise would not be done? Is not the promise of an answer to prayer simply a condescension to our weakness? Is what is said of the power, the much availing power of prayer, anything more than an accommodation to our mode of thought, because the deity never can be dependent on any action from without for its doings? And is not the blessing of prayer simply the influence it exercises upon ourselves?